Today we'll be looking in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. And before we look into God's Word, let me again take us to His throne of grace. Holy Father, we thank You for the privilege that is ours to know You and to worship You. We thank You that You are merciful and You are mighty. That we have been chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit, that we serve a blessed Trinity. We thank You that You sent Your Son to the world, very God of very God, to become very man of very man, the God-man Savior, who accomplished Your will in His work on the cross by purchasing for You men from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We thank You for the amazing and great salvation which You have accomplished for the glory of Your own name. And we pray now that Your word would go forth in power and in spirit, that it would fall on hearts that are ready to receive it, that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness for Your own honor and Your own glory, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in everything we think, say, and do. In His name we pray. Amen. Today is a day of technology. Almost every one of us would have a computer, and many of us use our computers for all manner of things now. And my children like to use the computer at times to find the best deal. They love their eBay, making sure they get the best for their buck. Other people might go to the newspaper and look in the circulars for the best deal. Some people cut coupons, and people are always looking to save money, to make the best deal, the best for our dollar. But in Jeremiah chapter 2, the nation of Israel made a very bad deal. And God calls heaven to witness the two evils that Israel has committed. The first evil that Israel committed is that they rejected Yahweh from being their God. He was the fountain of living waters. He was the source of their being, and they rejected Him. The second of their evils was that they hewed out cisterns for themselves. But the cisterns were broken, and they could hold no water. So even if you built a good cistern that held water, it could only hold so much, and that water would probably become putrefied after a while, where God was the fountain of living waters. They exchanged that which provided all that they could ever need for that which could provide nothing at all. They made a very bad deal. So as we are studying in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is warning the church there at Colossae not to do the same. Not to exchange the one who can satisfy their deepest need, that of a living relationship with the true and the living God, for traditions of men, elementary principles of the world, and philosophies devised by men. So what is his foundation? What is his emphasis? What is his major argument to keep people from making this bad decision. Well, if you look in your bulletin, if you've already read it, you may have thought that I made a seasonal scriptural faux pas, perhaps similar to my fashion faux pas, that hopefully most of them are caught and corrected by my wife before publicly displayed. But I didn't ask my wife what to put in the bulletin, so I put this verse in the bulletin anyway. Matthew 1:23. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. I thought that was a Christmas verse. Christmas is over. But we are aware of the reality that every heresy, every cult has at its core an incorrect view of the person or of the work of Jesus Christ, and usually both. So what is Paul's major argument to keep individuals from making a bad choice and trading the Christ of the Scriptures for a philosophy of men? It is to let you know who Christ is, so that you don't go to traditions of men, and you don't go to philosophies of men, and you don't go to elementary principles of the world for your satisfaction, but you go to Christ and to Christ alone. And speaking of Christmas, Christmas is replete with traditions, isn't it? Some of the traditions are quite harmless. I hope some of them are quite harmless because we do them. At our house, we don't exchange gifts, but we bake and eat copious amounts of spritz and sugar cookies, sand tarts and pecan tarts, and go to lunch at Jack in the Box because 20 years ago it was the only place that was open on Christmas Day. And yet some traditions of men celebrated at this time are quite deadly. You may be aware that the name Christmas comes from the Roman Catholic tradition of celebrating a Mass on December 25th in remembrance of Christ's birthday. Yet in this Mass, an assurance is given by the Pope or a bishop or a priest that the bread and wine that he offers the congregation become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ and are therefore meritorious in the forgiveness of their sins. That is damning. To think that a cracker and wine can save you from your sins. And yet it is a tradition celebrated by the Roman Catholic Church every Sunday, but also on December 25th. It's a tradition that you can't find in the Scripture. It's a tradition that's made by men, and it's a tradition that's believed by men, and it's a tradition that's believed by men that will help them on their way to God. And it will not. What does God tell us in His Word in Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10 says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer make perfect those who draw near." Now these sacrifices were ordained by God, but they could not make the worshiper perfect. How in the world can a sacrifice invented by man make the worshiper perfect? If even the sacrifices ordained by God do not make the worshiper perfect. If they had, verse 2 says, otherwise they would have ceased to be offered. If you're made perfect by the sacrifice, there's no need to keep offering it. It's over with. Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And in the Roman Catholic Church, there is a reminder of sins week by week. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. End of story. Verse 11 says, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And today we have priests that offer the sacrifices day after day which can never take away sins. But he, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Notice in verse 11, the priest stands because it's never completed. Notice in verse 12, the Son has sat down because the work is over. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to this, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, in their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, for your clarification and enjoyment, when we partake of the Lord's table, it is not and never will be an offering for sin. It is a remembrance of this once for all offering for sin that Christ has already accomplished. So once again, the problem with error is a misunderstanding about Christ's person or his work. If you really understood Hebrews chapter 10, would you offer a sacrifice week after week? No. If you really understood what Christ did, would you try to offer a sacrifice in addition to it? No. You would want that which God has put his stamp of approval on. And Paul addresses both of these problems, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The failure to grasp those two concepts in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. And Paul has been describing his message and his struggle on behalf of the Colossian church in chapter 1, verses 24 through 28. He says he is filling up the afflictions of Christ, but he is also filling up the Word of God, telling of a mystery that has been hidden in past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints. And that mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he proclaimed Christ, not a tradition of men, not a philosophy, not elementary principles of the world. He proclaimed Christ and admonished every man and taught every man with all wisdom, that he might have the privilege of seeing men being made complete in Christ alone. And yet the enemy is always there. So there is a struggle that Paul has for this church. So he labors and he strives and he struggles on behalf of this church to ensure its purity and devotion to Christ. And that's what he talks about in chapter 1, verse 29 through chapter 2, verse 8. We see the struggle that he has in chapter 2, verse 1. He has a struggle on behalf of those in Colossae and at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen his face, because he wants their hearts to be encouraged. He wants them to be knit together in love. He wants them to attain to the full assurance of understanding, to understand Christ, who He is, and what He has done. But there is opposition in verse 4. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Satan and his henchmen will come, and they will seek to persuade you of something other than the Scriptures. And therefore, Paul is willing to fight in this fight to keep Satan from destroying the testimony of the church. And we looked at verse 8 last time, where Paul said, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, why does Paul give this warning? Why are we to be on our guard that we not be taken captive? He says in verse 9, the reason is because, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. He goes on to talk about in verse 11 a circumcision of the body of the flesh. He talks about in verse 12 a baptism in Christ. He talks about a quickening, a being made alive in verse 13. And he talks about a victory that Christ has accomplished in verse 15. But today we're going to look at verses 9 and 10, for this is the foundation. We must first understand who Christ is and what He has done in order not to be led astray or taken captive by empty deception and philosophy. Now, who is He? It says in verse 9, for in Him, in Christ, not in philosophies, not in men, not in angels, not in rulers, not in principalities, but in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This word fullness is the word pleroma. And it was a word used by the Colossian heretics to explain what had proceeded out of God. These emanations, that from God came forth this emanation, an angelic creature, if you will. And from those emanations came forth other emanations. And if you put it all together, all the parts would add up to the fullness of God. But maybe you had to worship this angel. Maybe you had to get a vision from this angel. Maybe you had to do this little ditty. And maybe you had to get this revelation. And as you did, you would climb up these so-called stair steps, climbing back to the fullness. And I guess there was some sort of checklist that you had done this, 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 and this that showed that you were on your way back to God. And Paul destroys it all. He says, for in Him all the fullness, all the pleroma of deity. Not of emanations of deity, but of deity itself. The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, as difficult as this is for us to grasp, it is the truth that was read for us in John chapter 1 this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Pretty clear, pretty obvious. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, it's pretty clear that there is this individual who is God, who is also man. And as God, He is everything that God is, the fullness of deity. And as man, He's everything that man is. As difficult as that is for our minds to understand, it is the truth. And that is what Paul wants these Colossians to understand. You must understand who Christ is. You must understand that He is the fullness of deity in bodily form. Now, this word dwells is the Greek word kata oikeo. Oikeo means to dwell in a house or to live in a house. Kata means down, which means you've settled down. It's a permanent residence. The fullness of deity permanently resides. It's as though deity naturally lives in this one known as Jesus Christ because He is deity. In Acts chapter 7, verse 48, Stephen is given a message to the Jews at that time, and he's telling them of their history in order to show them that they have always rejected God's anointed one and that they are rejecting His anointed one even at that time, Jesus Christ. But before he gets to his final point, he says in Acts chapter 7, verse 48, "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose?'" Some individual once said, "Man is insatiably religious." And you can notice that by just looking around the world. What do you see in Japan, in the Philistines, in China, in India, in the Islam world? What do you see everybody building? Some form of temple. They got to have a place where their God dwells. But Stephen quotes the scriptures and says, God doesn't dwell in houses made by human hands. How could you ever build a house that God could dwell in? When Paul was on Mars Hill preaching to the Gentiles of his day, he proclaims to them who the unknown God is. They didn't know who this God was, but Paul said, I'll tell you who He is, the God you don't know. And in verse 24, he said, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Now, do you think the Greco-Roman world had a few temples in Paul's day? He says that's not where God dwells. God doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands. But amazing truth that it is, God dwelt in a human being known as Jesus Christ and continues to dwell there today. That's phenomenal. That God would take upon Himself human flesh and dwell among us in the form of a man. Doesn't dwell in temples made by human hands, but He has chosen to dwell, all the fullness to dwell in the body of Jesus Christ. And in verse 10 it says, "And in Him you have been made complete." Now, if you look in the margin of your New American Standard Bible, it says, "And in Him you have been made full." And the reason why that is in the margin is because the word in verse 9, fullness, and the word in the group of words in verse 10 have been made complete. One is a noun, pleroma, and the other one is a verb, plerao. They're basically the same word. One's a noun, one's a verb. So whatever the fullness is of Christ, the fullness of deity dwelling in Christ in bodily form, that's what He's made us. Now, that doesn't mean we're God. But He has made us full. He has completed us. He has done everything necessary for our salvation. And in Him, you have been made complete. Now, this verb is translated very accurately because it's translated in the English perfect tense, have been made complete. It is a perfect tense verb in the Greek, which means it's something that happened in the past with present results. So a fuller meaning of this translation would be, and you have been made complete with the results that you remain complete and always will be complete in Him. In our scripture reading this morning in John chapter 1, verse 16, after describing the amazing truth of the incarnation in verse 16, in verse 14, he goes on to say in verse 16, the Apostle John says, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Whatever Christ had as the fullness, we've received that. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through a true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world." And again, we do not want to go to a heretical teaching that says we can be made gods. Even as Jim was mentioning the New Age movement in Sunday school. But we have become partakers of the divine nature, glory, righteousness, holiness. We're not infinite. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipresent. We're not God. But the divine nature has been given to us. Now, how did we come to have this fullness of Christ? Colossians chapter 2 says, "And in Him you have been made complete." Now, why would you want anything else? Why would you try to accomplish what God has already finished some other way? In your bulletin, there's a quote by John Calvin on this passage, and I thought he put it very well. He says, "Here we have the reason why those elements of the world which are taught by men do not accord with Christ, because they are additions for supplying a deficiency, as they speak. Now in Christ there is a perfection to which nothing can be added. Hence, everything that mankind of themselves mix up is at variance with Christ's nature because it charges Him with imperfection." If you seek to add to Christ, you deny who He is. If indeed He is perfect, and all the fullness dwells in Him, then to add anything to him is to deny that. And to say all the fullness doesn't dwell in Christ because there's something else that's missing in Christ and I have to add to it through some philosophy, through some elementary principle, through some worship of angels or something I can do. That's why the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church is so terrible. Because it adds to what Christ has already done, and it makes Christ less than what he is. But that's what every false teaching does. It makes Christ less than who he is, and makes man more than who he is so that we can feel good about ourselves. But God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Now, as far as an application, I may be stepping out on a limb in making this application, but it comes from some teaching I received a while ago from a man by the name of Joe Saul, who imprinted certain ideas in my brain. He had the ability to do that at times. And so when I was reading through this passage and I came to the part in verse 10 and it says, "And in him you have been made complete." My question was, in what way am I complete? What way have I been made full? What purpose have I been created for that now has been completed? So I asked myself the question, what was the purpose of man's creation? Why did God create man? Is man different than the animals? Evolution would say no. But here's an even more thought-provoking idea. Is man different than the angels? Why did God send a Savior for men, but never send a Savior for angels? What is it about man that makes man so different than any other created thing, including the angels? Now, those of you who were taught by Joe Saul already probably know what the answer is, but I'm going to work us through it anyway. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 say, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So we see this wonderful passage that declares that man was created in the image of God. So the question obviously has to be asked, what does that mean? What does it mean for man to be created in the image of God? Many ideas have been put forth, but I would like to get at the nuts and bolts of it as quickly as possible. So I'll ask this question. What does it essentially mean to be God? Think about that. When you think about the concept of God, what does it essentially mean for God to be God? And what does it say in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, is the explanation of man being created in the image of God? So if man is created in the image of God, we have to know what it essentially means to be God, and then what does the Scriptures actually tell us? Well, I don't deny that being created in the image of God might mean that we have personality, intellect, emotion, and will. I don't deny that it means that we are creative and procreative, if you will. But I think that the fundamental and primary explanation for being created in the image of God means we were created to rule. What does it mean for God to be God? He gets to rule. He gets to make all the rules, and he gets to call all the shots. He is God. And no one answers back to him. He rules in the heavens as well as upon the earth. And then what does it say in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule. So I am persuaded that what makes us different than the animals, yes, we have a soul and we can communicate with God, but what makes us different than the angels? For the angels are creatures that have relationship with God. Some fly around his throne crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Some of the angels have intellect, emotion, and will. Some of them made a choice to follow Lucifer in his rebellion. Some of them hate God. Some of them love God. They have intellect, emotion, and will. They can think, they feel, they make decisions. How is that different than man? Well, man is different than the angels because the angels were never created to rule. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 1? The angels were created to do what? Be our servants. And in fact, it says, one day we shall be judging angels. Man is in the unique position of rulership. But I don't see that. In fact, there is one who is called the ruler of this world. Who is that? Satan. Satan is now ruler of this world. Who is supposed to be ruling this world? You and me. We're supposed to be ruling this world. That's what it says in Genesis 1. We were created to rule the earth. And that's what we should be doing. But we're not. Consider the cherub that covered the throne of God, Lucifer, now known as Satan. What was his great sin? He wanted to be like God. Now, does that mean he wanted glory and beauty? He had glory and beauty. Does that mean he wanted a high position? He had a high position. What does it mean that Lucifer wanted to be like God? He didn't want to be a servant anymore. He wanted to rule. Did he get his wish? For a time. He is now the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. He got what he wanted, but not forever. So what is his battle now? He is the ruler of this world, and he wants to keep it that way, doesn't he? And he's doing everything he can to keep the rightful ruler from taking his place. What will be his end? The lake of fire, not the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to Christ and those who are his. Now, with that in mind, consider how ridiculous it is to believe that Christ was some created being, particularly an angel. If Christ is restoring the rightful place of rulership upon the earth to mankind, and he's an angel, he has no ability to do that. In fact, think about this. If Paul says one day we will judge the angels, and Jesus Christ is an angel, figure out what that means. we will judge Jesus Christ? That's absurd and insanity. Christ is no angel. In Christ dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. Now take a look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is having a vision at night, and he sees four great beasts. One is like a lion. That was Babylon. Verse 5, one is like a bear. That was Medo-Persia. Number 6, one is like a leopard that had wings. That is Greece. And verse 7, one is a dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong beast with iron teeth. That is Rome. And then it talks about some horns that were coming up. In verse 9, as he's thinking about all these things, it says, I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words of the horn that was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Now, what are the sons of men supposed to do? They're supposed to rule. And what does it say? And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Later it says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. When the Son of Man, and who is the Son of Man? Who called himself the Son of Man? Now, when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, was he emphasizing his humanity? Well, he had to be human to be the Son of Man, but that's not what he was emphasizing, I don't believe. When he calls himself the Son of Man, he is calling himself the rightful ruler, King of the earth. Now let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And ask ourselves the question, what do you think Paul's hope and glory was? To be in the presence of the Lord dressed in his righteousness? Well, certainly. But perhaps you haven't thought of it this way. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, Paul, now this is Paul's last letter that he ever wrote, right before he was put to death. So he's writing some very important things here. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. He will put us back in the position for which we were created. Why was man created? To rule. Does man rule now? No. Satan does. What is the problem with man ruling now? He's a sinner. He's not qualified to rule. He was kicked out of the garden. It is inappropriate for man, as he is now, to rule. But there is one who is the Son of Man. who not only made his people righteous, but made them qualified to rule with him. Certainly a righteous standing before God through the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ and his imputed righteousness is necessary if we are to rule with him. But note, we will indeed rule with him. And then in Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John is seeing the unfolding of human history. And he sees the Lamb take the book with the seven seals. After thinking there was no one who could take the book and open the seven seals, he sees the Lamb take the book with the seven seals because he alone was worthy to do so. Now, why was this one worthy? Verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book, and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." This one, and this one alone, is worthy to take this special book and open the seals because he gave his life for his sheep. He redeemed men from all over the earth. And these men are now righteous. So what did he do with these people? Just put them in an unknown place that no one knows where it is and just keep them there? It says in verse 10, "And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete, if you're in him. And I am persuaded that part of that being made complete in him is that as he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and reigns in the heavens as well as upon the earth, that there is coming a day when our purpose, which is given to us in Genesis chapter 1 to rule the earth, will be fulfilled. So why turn to anything man can add? By philosophy or traditions, he has fulfilled everything necessary for us to be fully equipped to do what we were created for. He alone has accomplished eternal salvation. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand your truth. Let us not be led astray as Paul feared for the Colossians. Keep us in your truth. Forgive me for any error that may have come forth from my lips, but establish your truth in the hearts of your people, that they might be built up in the most holy faith and glorify you all the days of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.